All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20, as our preschool kindergarten age heads off to children's church. Thanks, Dale. So for the rest of us, if we'll turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. And you'll find chapter 20 on page 14. And I'm going to be reading chapters 20 and 21. All right? So follow along with me. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, I did it because I thought, "There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, this is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, and I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father, we thank you for what you have here in this passage for us today. Father, your word is amazing. There are so many treasures there that we oftentimes miss. And so we trust, Father, that you will bring these to life, to light today for us. That God, they would be impactful, that they would speak to our hearts and cause us to think, to believe, to live differently, Father. To live by a deeper faith and trust in you and a more faithful obedience to you. So, Father, we commit this to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, as we've mentioned. The beginning of the world in chapters 1 and 2. The beginning of sin in chapter 3. The beginning of God's plan of redemption, first in chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 9, we see, and chapter 12. In chapter 12, God's plan of redemption involves God calling Abraham to follow him, and in that calling, God established a covenant with him. And the nature of this covenant was made more clear as we went along. There was a covenant ceremony in chapter 15. It really spoke of the grace that this covenant is built on. And then there's the establishment of the sign of the covenant in chapter 17. That did, even though it's by grace, that there is a commitment made by all those who enter into this covenant. And now we come to chapters 20 and 21. And I grouped these two chapters together because they begin and end with Abraham's relationship with a Philistine king named Abimelech. And they begin and end with the declaration that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines. So it makes like a nice sandwich. And in the middle of this sandwich, the meat of this sandwich is, of course, the birth of Isaac, the son that had been promised to Abraham and Sarah. And of course, it is really in this son that God's covenant with Abraham is centered. It will be through this son that God will fulfill his covenant with Abraham. And so I've titled this message, The Fulfillment of the Covenant. The Fulfillment of the Covenant. As I said in previous weeks, the fulfillment of this covenant is really being worked out throughout the whole Bible, even all of human history, as it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yet what we see in these two chapters is a microcosm, a picture, if you will, of how this covenant will be fulfilled. And so to answer that question of how this covenant is fulfilled, I have three answers from this text. That is, it will be fulfilled by grace, it will be fulfilled by a son, and thirdly, it will be fulfilled by our witness, by our witness. And so we begin in chapter 20, and what we see there is it is first fulfilled by grace. After God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, saving Lot and his two sisters, Lot was, of course, Abraham's nephew. We covered that last time we were in Genesis. According to verse 1 of chapter 20, Abraham moves and relocates in the southwest corner of the promised land in the area that bordered the land of the Philistines. This would have been, some of you may have heard in the news, the Gaza Strip. So that area there on the Mediterranean, down in the southwest direction of Israel, that is the area which Abraham moved to. He was more in the more central eastern side of Israel. Now he has moved over to that southwest side bordering the Philistines. We mostly remember the Philistines from the time of the prophet Samuel and King Saul and King David. But they were around in the time of Abraham as well. They are not included in with the group of nations that in Canaan that God had promised judgment on, that he would bring Israel back to remove from the land. But still, throughout history, they were definitely no friend of the people of Israel. And so Abraham resettles in this area. And so what is so shocking, though, about this passage is we see Abraham repeat the same sin he had committed back in chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt. If you remember then, he had gone down to Egypt due to a famine in the land, and then he passed his wife Sarah off as just his sister because he feared that due to her beauty that the Egyptians would kill him and take Sarah as a wife. So when Pharaoh, then thinking Sarah was just Abraham's sister, he did take Sarah as his wife, and God had to intervene and save Sarah. So the same thing happens again. The Philistine king, Abimelech, takes Sarah to be his wife because, again, Abraham has said it's just his sister. And so once again, God intervenes. In verse 3, it says, God comes to Abimelech in a dream and tells him, "You are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, of course, that will certainly get anyone's attention. God comes to you in a dream and says, "You are a dead man." And, of course, it does Abimelech as well. He defends his innocence in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 6, the Lord acknowledges that Abimelech didn't know Sarah was married, that he was innocent in that way. He's not declaring Abimelech a righteous man in any stretch. He is a sinner like all of us. Beyond that, we have no evidence that he ever follows God. But so this is narrowly speaking, he is innocent just in this issue of he knew nothing about Sarah being Abraham's wife. And so he tells Abimelech that he must do. And so in verse 8, Abimelech moves quickly to do so. So then in verse 9, we have this amazing picture of this ungodly pagan king confronting Abraham. God even acknowledges in verse 7 that Abraham is a prophet, a spokesman of God. And so this unbelieving king essentially rebukes a prophet for his deceit. Then in verse 11, Abraham explains why he did it. In one word, it was fear. The Philistines looked to him to be looked to Abraham to be a very ungodly people who would not think twice about killing him. Then on top of that, he throws in the very weak argument that Sarah was actually his half-sister sharing the same father. That was something that was done back then. It was not forbidden until we see in Leviticus 18 when the law is given to the nation of Israel. So in other words, he's saying, well, it wasn't a total lie. She is my half-sister, as if that's okay. So then Abimelech pays restitution to Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 17, Abraham prays to God for Abimelech and his family, and God heals them from the affliction he had put on them. So what's the point? What's the point of this? Other than it's historical, obviously, it happened. Why have this here? Why did this happen? And I would say very simply, folks, to show us, once again, to make clear to us that God's love is not caused or earned by us. That God's love is not caused or earned by us. It is to show that a right relationship with God is completely established by God's grace and nothing we do. And that's important to point out, folks, because you see, I was recently reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. I encourage you to read that if you've not. And he points this out, and it's so true that really buried in each of us is this serious doubt in God's goodness. It goes back really to the garden. It goes back to the fall. And when Satan tempted Eve, and the way he tempts her, I mean, think about it. God had promised, he had given to Adam and Eve all the trees in the garden to eat from except one. He had put them in this paradise and said, it's all yours. You can enjoy it all except for this one tree. So what does Satan do? Satan comes in and says, did God say you really couldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden? What is he doing there? He is trying to put doubt in Eve about the goodness of God. That God is really out for her good. And instead he tries to paint God as this killjoy. That he puts her in the garden with all those wonderful things, yet he's not going to let her enjoy any of them, you see. And actually, that is something that is very natural within each of us. Going back to the garden is that doubt that God is really out for our good. We question it. We question if he could really ever love us. Yeah, he says he will. But can he truly love us? And so that's what is so amazing in this text is to see God's graciousness on Abraham throughout this. We doubt, we wonder, would God love someone like this? I mean, there's no way. I mean, Abraham has not only committed this horrible sin once, but twice. I mean, once is bad enough, but twice? And so after so many years of walking with God, clearly there would have been some growth in Abraham as well, as we see him like interceding for Lot in chapter 18. And now they're here on the eve of God finally giving him a son through Sarah. God has already said Sarah would have a child within a year. So this is all happening within days or weeks of Sarah conceiving. So how could God, the question here is, how could God grant a blessing like that for a man like this who would do such a thing to his wife? And the answer, folks, the reason this is here for us, the answer is free grace. Free grace. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the importance of repentance or obedience to God in the Christian life. We're going to get to that in a moment. I'm only trying to show you that God's love and commitment for us is never, hear me, God's love and commitment to you is never caused or maintained by our actions. Our position with God is not determined by our performance. Again, look at the example here. God comes to Abraham's rescue in the midst of his sin. He declares a man dead if he touches Abraham's wife that Abraham had given the man. In the midst of his sin, God declares him a prophet. A prophet. He was not a prophet due to his godliness. He had not ascended to prophethood. No, it was due to God's love and favor that he set on Abraham. And the most clear picture is that Abimelech, this ungodly king, is rebuking God's prophet. The reality is that, folks, is that unbelievers can actually oftentimes look even more godly than believers. Unbelievers can seem to have it together more, be more willing to help their neighbor, or demonstrate a more sunny disposition. Believers can find themselves struggling with fear like Abraham did and give in to it and make really poor decisions. We can give little half-truths like Abraham because we are seeking to put ourselves in a better light with people instead of finding our hope in God's love for us. And even though those things are wrong and we shouldn't be okay with that, our hope, our confidence is not based on how well we measure up to God's standard, but that God has determined to love us anyway. Now, again, don't get me wrong. You look, I know it's our ladies going through 1 John. It's literally, 1 John is written to give people assurance of their salvation, to be able to look, examine themselves and see evidence of God's working in their lives to show that God has given them grace, is working in them. And that is true, yet that cannot be the foundation of our assurance. Because at the end of the day, we will always find that we don't measure up. I can look back at my day and say, well, you know, I had a chance to share the gospel with this guy. And I did my quiet time this morning. And so, you know, you say, well, those are positives and everything, but at the same time, I can also look at my life and say, man, there was some really selfish moments today. You know, I was short with my wife. I really thought negatively about folks, you know, just, and I didn't have any reason to, just my mind went there. I had a chance to help so-and-so, and I didn't. I can find plenty of evidences that would go against my confidence that I'm in Christ. And so, folks, the ultimate assurance is that this grace is free, that we do nothing to earn it. And so that is something we must get and understand, folks, to understand the gospel. That it is all a work of God from the beginning. Abraham was an idolater, and God called him out of a family of idolaters to follow him. And Abraham continually messes up over and over and over. And God continues to show patience and work in Abraham's life to accomplish his purposes in him. And there's plenty of times where we could say that Abraham, he is hopeless. But the point is it ultimately wasn't about Abraham's ability to follow God. It was God's determination to bring about ultimate good for Abraham. And that's where we all rest, is that God would be that good, would be that gracious, be that merciful, that he would not stop until he completes his work in us. And that's what we see in Abraham. So that brings us to the second way this covenant is fulfilled, and that is, it's by a son. The covenant God established with Abraham was ultimately centered around offspring. Yes, there's promise of the land as well, the promised land as we all know it. But really, the promised land was always really a picture of the idea of a kingdom that God is going to establish. That God's kingdom is not limited just to that land there in Israel, but one day through Christ, it was going to be the land of the whole world is going to be redeemed. And so it's really about the people. In fact, in Genesis 12:3, God promised that he would bless the whole world through Abraham. And we see in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, speaking of the fact there'll be nations, people groups from all over from the entire world worshiping the Lamb in the end. And so, of course, we know that ultimately speaking, this descendants of Abraham is pointing to Jesus, that Isaac is going to be the line in which Jesus comes from, and it will come through this barren woman, not just a barren woman, but a woman who had passed the age of childbearing. She had already stopped having her menstrual cycle. Medically speaking, it was impossible for her to have children. Her womb was dead, and then God breathed life into her womb, and she conceived, according to verse 2 of chapter 21, and there was great joy. Abraham obeyed the Lord and named him Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day according to the covenant. But the real significance of this birth comes beginning in verse 8. On the occasion of Isaac's weaning, Abraham held a great feast to celebrate. But Sarah found the son of Hagar laughing at Isaac. Some translations use the word mocking. The son's name, of course, is Ishmael, and he was the result of Abraham and Sarah's doubt that God would give them a child earlier, when they were 10 years into this. God had called Abraham, he had followed about 10 years into it, still no child. They started doubting, and so instead of trusting the Lord and waiting on him, they tried to take things into their own hands and make it happen by practicing a custom of their time period, which was where a woman could take, she had a maidservant, she could offer the maidservant, the slave, to her husband to have a child through her. And it would be the woman's, the wife's, it would be her child. It would look legally as it would be her child, but it would come through this slave. And so Abraham slept with Sarah's servant Hagar and had Ishmael. But it went disastrously. It went horribly. There was great jealousy between the two women. And what we see happening now is that jealousy, that strife, is moving to the children. It spreads to the children. And so Sarah demands that Abraham put Hagar and Ishmael out. This, of course, was very troubling to Abraham because Ishmael is his son. But as we have seen throughout, God comes again to Abraham's rescue. So in verses 12 and 13, God tells Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also. He is your offspring. Now, first of all, let me say this. This is not in any way teaching us that we should trust God and He will fix all of our mistakes. All right? I've seen too many people, I think it's important to say, I've seen too many people who professed faith. They were unbelievers. They heard the gospel. They put their faith in, they professed their faith in Christ. And it was like, you know, they had issues in their life. They had troubles from things that were ongoing in their life, or new troubles came in. Regardless, it was like they thought when they believed in Jesus, all their problems were supposed to be fixed. And when that didn't happen, they got discouraged and they turned away from the faith. They walked away. And so, folks, it is important to understand that God does not promise us that all of our problems and the consequences of our sin in life is going to go away when we follow Jesus. Now, it ultimately will, okay, when this life is over, we go to be with the Lord, then the consequences of sin, everything will be done away with, and we'll live in this new heavens and new earth forever. But until then, there's going to be problems. In fact, if you look at the scriptures, most people who follow Jesus, in many ways, their life gets worse. Their circumstances get worse because following Christ brought trouble, brought persecution. As Christ suffered, they suffer for following Christ as well. So we don't follow Christ hoping that He's going to fix all of our problems. That's not why we follow Jesus. The reason we follow Jesus is what we truly see happening in this passage. There's something bigger happening here than just Abraham's immediate happiness. God's plan of salvation for His people throughout the entire world is being worked out here. The promise is that Abraham's offspring, the promised offspring, God will bless all the nations of the world through. Happening here. And so that promised offspring is provided not through Abraham's efforts. It is provided as a miraculous gift through an old woman who can't have children. Isaac represents more than an heir here, more than a descendant. He represents the line that will lead to the promised son, the promised Savior that was promised back beginning in Genesis 3:15. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Ishmael is removed. God promises to bless Ishmael. And that happens as we go along in Genesis. We see that. In fact, there seems to be some relationship that remains, that is maintained between Abraham and Ishmael. That's his son. When Abraham dies, Ishmael will come back and help Isaac bury Abraham. So there's that. But he is removed to not only protect Isaac, but to show the clear distinction that the only way to be saved and made right with God is to put our hope and trust in God's only provision for salvation, Jesus Christ. Isaac is the line from which Jesus will come. The whole Old Testament is a book of hope in that promise. When Jesus goes to the cross, He is fulfilling the whole Old Testament. He is fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. He is taking the curse of sin, of Abraham's sin, on Himself. He is taking the curse of Abraham's idolatry before God called him. He's taking the curse of Abraham's sin for prostituting his wife twice and for having a child with another woman. Jesus is paying for all of Abraham's sin, and He's paying for our sin. No matter what you've done in this life, no matter what you've done today, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to cover all those sins. When on the cross, He took the punishment that each of us deserved for our sin. On the cross, God the Father poured out His wrath on God the Son. In a matter of a few hours, He had paid for all the sins of those who will trust in Him. And so the removal of Ishmael here is to say there is no other way. The hope is in Isaac. The Savior is coming through Isaac. The covenant of grace and forgiveness is fulfilled through Isaac in Jesus Christ. It is free to anyone who can see and believe. So I'll just encourage you, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, you see the need, you understand you are a sinner, you see that there's reason to fear ever having to stand before God and give an account of your life. Believe on Christ. Believe on Christ that what He did for you is sufficient. It is not accomplished by anything you do, but all in what Christ has done for you. And so that then leads us to the third way and how this covenant is fulfilled. It is fulfilled completely by grace, as we've seen. Abraham proves himself a sinner, so in no way did he earn God's favor. It is fulfilled in Christ, the descendant of Isaac, who covered our sin and earned our salvation for us. And then finally, the covenant is fulfilled in our witness. Let me explain. In verses 22 through 34, we see that Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant with each other. It is Abimelech that actually pursues the covenant in verses 22 and 23. In light of Abraham's earlier deception and God's clear favoritism toward Abraham, Abimelech seeks the assurance of peace. Abimelech doesn't trust Abraham. He lied to him. And then on top of that, clearly God is on Abraham's side in this. So it's reasonable for Abimelech to seek this. And so Abraham agrees to it, but first he levels with Abimelech in verse 25 about some conflict he's having with some of his people. And they had taken a whale of his. So Abimelech appears very willing to make that right with Abraham. Then Abraham gives Abimelech 7 lambs as a witness that he was being honest about the whale. They then entered into a covenant with each other and named the place where the well was located, Beersheba, and Abraham plants a tree to commemorate it. This passage, folks, first of all, has to be interpreted in light of the original conflict. Okay? You see the biblical writers, you can see him setting all this up, having that first section, then the birth of Isaac, and then coming back and having this second passage, the second story between Abraham and Abimelech. And so, first, Abimelech is acting towards Abraham here appropriately in light of the fact that God's favor is clearly set on Abraham. Again, this is reasonable based on what Abimelech just experienced. And Abraham, we see here, is then acting accordingly in how a person who knows God's love and favor, like we saw in chapter 20, how they should act. He's honest here with Abimelech and forthright. Instead of lying to him, he's being honest and showing how there is a conflict. In fact, he's willing to go the extra mile and give these 7 lambs as a witness to Abimelech. And you think about it, he shouldn't have had to do that. If this well is his, then why is it costing him more to keep the well? Why is Abraham willing to give these 7 lambs up when it was his well in the first place? Again, because Abraham is now believing and acting like someone whom God has poured out His grace, His favor on. Before, you see, Abraham acted as one who doubted, who did not believe that God loved him that completely, that absolutely, that unconditionally. Then God demonstrated it in delivering his wife, and then most of all, giving him the promised son after 25 years of waiting from God's original promise. He fulfilled that. He did it all miraculously when it should have never been able to happen. God delivered. So, for us folks, the point is that God has shown us that same kind of unconditional love. And most importantly, he has proven it in the cross, sending us the Son. He gave us his promised Son in order to make us his. And we are to live every day in the assurance of that kind of love. Again, I remind you, the passage we read earlier, Romans 8, 31 and 32, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," hear that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. There's a lot we can miss there. When you say spare, he's really pulling out the fact that when Christ died on the cross, folks, the Father held nothing back. He held nothing back. All the wrath that our sin combined, all the wrath that was deserved for all of our sin was all poured out on Jesus. What that means is he didn't give Jesus a little slap on the wrist. He didn't have Jesus pay for, like, our sin deserved this much wrath, but God poured out this much wrath on Jesus. No. Every bit. It's like you take a bottle of alcohol and it's so much proof, you water it down. Okay, no, this was the full proof. Every drop of wrath that our sin deserved was poured out on Jesus. God did not spare. He didn't take it light on Jesus. He poured it all out on Jesus. So therefore, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see the logic there. You see the logic. If he would go to that extreme, why in the world do we have any doubt about anything else that we would need God to do for us? In light of the cross, in light of the gospel, we don't have to fear, folks, anything. We can face our Abimelechs, trusting in God's grace on us as Abraham should have done and now does here in chapter 21. We can be honest with people like Abraham should have done and now does here in chapter 21. You see, our obedience, folks, our ability to do others right, to love our neighbor, flows out of the assurance of God's love on us. God says, I've got you no matter what. I've shown you in providing the promised son. He died for you. And from there, we are freed to obey him and treat people the right way. When we try to lie and manipulate other people, that is just clear evidence that we don't trust God. When we try to raise a stink, like, for instance, at a place of business, you know, money's tight, this is going to be a big hit on us, and so we're frustrated about it, and so we're trying to get a better deal, and so we go in and raise a stink, not treating people the right way, not loving people as we've been commanded to love. That's all showing that we don't trust God to take care of us. Instead, we as Christians are to be honest and put other people's needs before ours, to go the extra mile. What does Jesus talk about? We can do that because, see, folks, we're playing with house money. It's all been given to us. We've got nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. God will go to the nth degree for us. So we as Christians should be honest and testify to the truth and trust God to take care of us. This should influence our verbal witness for the gospel. We are not to fear how others might respond when we share the gospel with someone. We are to, with patience and love, tell people the truth about their sin. That's what you see Abraham doing there. He's confronting Abimelech on the sin of his people there, where before he would not have done that. But no, we are to have patience and love and tell people the truth about their sin and need for Christ. You know, as I meditate on this passage, I thought, you know, Abimelech was a neighbor to Abraham. And look at his words to Abraham when God revealed to him how Abraham had not been honest with him and told him the truth. Verse 9, this unregenerate pagan king asked the prophet Abraham, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? And you have done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing? And I thought about that. And I thought, you know what? I don't want there to be a day when someone is standing before God, condemned, sure for their own sin, but condemned altogether, and thinking to themselves, why was Joey not honest with me? Why did he allow me to think my sin was okay? Why did he not tell me about Christ? What did he see that he would do such a thing? Let that not be true of us, folks. This is very biblical. Paul himself speaks of the fact that he does not have blood on his hands, that he has faithfully preached the gospel. The only way to avoid that is to believe that God has loved us completely. And out of that assurance, then we seek to love those around us as Christ has loved us. It's got to be out of faith. It's got to be out of the power of God's love on us that we are so assured of that we are freed then to love others as Christ has loved us. In that way, the good news of the covenant will go forth and it will be fulfilled in the lives of those who believe here and around the world. That is how this covenant promised to Abraham is fulfilled. It is by grace by the promised Son, Jesus Christ, and by our witness, as the covenant is made known to the world. So, folks, every day of your life, as I've said many times before, every day of your life needs to be a constant battle, a constant effort to grow in your understanding of the love of God, the grace of God given to us in Christ. That the more we understand the love of God, our standing in Him, how completely unconditional it was, how completely specific it was in choosing us before the foundation of the world and stopping at nothing until He has accomplished that. Meditating on all those truths will transform our heart, give us greater faith in Him to be able to live out each day, sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. That is how we love our neighbor. That's how we live out this covenant we've been given in Christ. And with that, let's pray.